Keith asked me this morning if I knew what I was preaching on. I said, yes. He's good about selecting songs that have to do with the lesson if he can. I told him the book of Colossians, that didn't probably help him a whole lot. But whether he knows it or not, the songs he sang fit perfectly with the study that we're going to engage in. Because these first songs have to do with the joy of our salvation in Jesus Christ. The last song will have to do with the sense of dedication that we should have to walk in the light because of that salvation that's been provided. And that indeed is a thread that runs through the book of Colossians. So if you have your Bible open, we're going to start here with Colossians chapter 1, if you'll note that, verse 4 we have on the slide. But I'm going to start reading in verse 3. The reason I want to pick up in verse 3 is because it picks up the concept of his prayer. He says, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. So he's thanking God for these people in Colossae, hearing about their faith in Jesus Christ. And what we'll see as we look through the Colossian letter together, that is a central focus. It is a rule of life. You'll see that as we study. So if you go down to verse 13, and we sang about this very concept this morning. He, that's Christ, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now in verse 3 he said, I'm praying for you because I heard of your faith. Here in verse 9 of chapter 1, he's encouraging them to pray. And when they pray, to pray about the same thing, their redemption, their forgiveness through Jesus Christ. The fact that they're no longer under the rule and dominion of Satan, but under the rule and dominion of Jesus Christ. Mark Harnick, in his comments for the Lord's Supper, talked about that very concept. Who is our ruler? And that makes a difference in how we live and what we have to worry about or not worry about. And so you be thankful that now you're under the rule and dominion of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he suffered those stripes that we just sang about for your redemption and for mine. When you get to chapter 2 and verse 5, and if we had time, we could go through the letter noticing how the word Christ or Lord or references to him just occurs in verse after verse after verse. But we're simply selecting some to show and highlight this very idea in this letter. In chapter 2 and verse 5, he said, I'm absent in body, but nevertheless I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability, note it again, of your faith in Christ. That's what he's praying about and thankful for. That's what he encourages them to pray about and be thankful for. And now he says the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So, determining everyday decisions, how you treat your wife, your husband, your children, your neighbor, your employer, employee, Christ is the focus. It's the rule of life. And that's what he says here, so walk in him. Now you get over to chapter 3, staying on the same thought of Christ being the focus and the rule of life. Look at verse 1. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. Now in the previous chapter, as our Bibles are divided, he talks about some things that have to do with man-made religion. Now he's going to talk about in chapter 3 some things that have to do with our moral choices. And so we have a choice of things to think about and pursue. Instead of seeking man-made religion, which may sound so appealing, that's chapter 2, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. Those things that have to do with his rule and his reign and his will for mankind. And that's going to apply when we get down here to verse 5 following. Not the things on this earth. But he said, keep seeking. So when a person becomes a follower of Christ, it's not the end, it's the beginning. So walk in him. It's ever a pursuit. You keep striving to learn, how can I live better? How can I serve him more consistently and faithfully? That's what being a Christian is about. Seeking not my will, not the will of the world, not the will of my family, but seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He's my Lord, He's my King, He's my ruler in every way. Set your mind on things above. Let that be your focus in life. The things that please my Savior sitting on the throne. Set your mind on things above, not on the things on this earth. So where he dealt with in chapter 2, the things of a man-made religion that have an appearance of wisdom, but they're of no value. Now he's going to turn his attention to some things that the world is engaged in and they pursue, that if we're keeping our minds on Jesus and seeking the things above, we will not pursue. And that may demand, as it did with these people, a complete change in their lives. Let's go down to verse 5 with me, if you will. And we're going to note now as we get into verse 5, you see that first word is therefore. So, you've come to have faith in Christ. You're walking in Him. He's redeemed you from your sins. You keep seeking His will. Therefore. And there's 5 words. And we need to be familiar with these 5 words, what they mean, and what they mean for our life every day. So let's take that first one. He said, therefore, consider the members of your body as dead to. Now, obviously, if the members of your body are as dead to, that means they will not respond to the invitations these things offer. They'll not be involved in these things. They'll not be interested in these things. And that's the idea of your body is dead to, okay? To what? What's the first one? Now, this is the New American Standard 95 edition. And it uses the word immorality. The Lord willing, tonight we're going to talk about translations and how they can be helpful, or sometimes they can be not so helpful in our Bible study. But we're going to talk about that if the Lord is willing. But here in this particular translation, this 95 edition of this New American Standard, they use the word immorality. Now your version may use sexual immorality, which is actually better because there are things that are immoral that have nothing to do with this particular word. Stealing from your neighbor, stealing his check, hurting his children, all of that's immoral. But that's not this word. This word has to do with a sexual connotation, a sexual type action. The King James of 1611, well, the one you're using, 1779, and the American Standard of 1901, and the New King James Version uses the word fornication. Now, fornication are not in your later, usually not in your later version. You'll find it occasionally, but usually not in your later versions. Why have they gotten away from the word fornication? Because I think the reason is the average person on the street has no idea what that is. Well, what is fornication? It's not a word we use. Maybe they do, or maybe they don't, but the translators are trying to get something that helps us with that word. I was interested how our English word ever came about in the first place, this word fornication. So I went and looked up something about the etymology, you know, its origin. And I found it interesting that the etymology of this word seems to have come from Latin roots as well as other places in the world languages that had to do with places of ill repute, places where prostitutes were, those kind of places. And that's where the word seemed to have come from. Well, if a person knew that etymology, they'd know, oh, I know what fornication is. It's what goes on in those kind of places. But let's suppose you don't know anything about the origin of the word fornication. Can you define it by some place in the Bible that gives us a context? And yes, you can. We're not going to take the time to do that this morning. But it's a good study. You can do it by 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Because there that word, that's in fact the focus of the last part of that chapter, verse 12 through 20. And when you get to that chapter and you start looking, he's talking about something you do with your body and something that has to do with what prostitutes do. You can read the context and see. And that will tell you what he's talking about. Sexual immorality is sexual intercourse. In your Bible, sometimes the term that's used, like in Leviticus 18, to describe it is lying with a man or a woman or an animal. That's this word that we're talking about, but it's in an Old Testament setting back there. But that's the first word that he uses. Now, you've got these 5 words. The first 2 words, this one and the next one we're going to look at, have to do with actions, things people do. And so he said, your body ought to be dead to sexual immorality, sexual intercourse of any kind. A man with a woman he has no right to, or a woman with a man. A man with a man, would fall under this category, or a woman with a woman. We call it homosexuality and lesbianism, would fall under this category. As strange and foreign as it may seem, people in history have had this kind of action with animals. It was forbidden in the Old Testament, specifically referred to. It would fall under this category. And so here's a term that's broad and yet it's narrow. It's not so broad to include anything you may define as immorality, but it has to do with sexual activity of the kind that we're familiar with that takes place in the marriage relationship, oftentimes outside the marriage relationship, but there's no authority for it. So here's the people you're going to see in just a moment. They were involved in these things. The people in Corinth had been involved in these things. So people that came out of idolatrous backgrounds, there was nothing to practice these things. They didn't bother them. They'd go home and go to sleep. That's the society we live in. But what's different about us? Well, it's over there in chapter 1. We have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's there in chapter 2. We've made him our Lord and our King. He set us free. We're under his dominion, chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. That's the difference. It's not the church you go to and what they teach. That's not it. It's not your family. It's not your background. It's the Lord Jesus Christ says you have nothing to do with that kind of activity. But that second word is interesting. It's also an action word. Now again, this particular Bible uses the word impurity. Some of the other versions, like the King James, New King James, and American Standard, use the word uncleanness. Maybe impurity is better, I don't know, to connote the idea, because we might think of uncleanness having to do with physical uncleanness. That's not this word. It's moral uncleanness or impurity. And so this is a word that describes actions that are not fornication in and of themselves, but they're associated with it in somehow. They may encourage it. They may glorify it and thus encourage people to think less of the evil of it and maybe to be involved in it in some way, if not themselves, to encourage others or to say it's okay. And how can you think about actions that would actually not be fornication, but maybe encourage it or be associated with it? Well, we have instructions in the Bible. For example, you don't have to turn over there. You're familiar with the case of Tamar. You remember Tamar, that she put on certain clothes and went to a certain place that said to Judah, I'm a harlot. The way people dress can encourage fornication. It can glorify fornication. And that's exactly what this woman knew, and that's why she did what she did. In Proverbs chapter 7, we talked about this in Bible class. This woman wanted to commit fornication. She was a married woman, but she wanted to have a sexual relationship with this young man. She dressed as a harlot, Proverbs 7 and 10. So what? A person who's confessed Christ as their Lord. Say, I'll never commit those kind of acts. But does your dress or the places you go, do they encourage, are they associated with, do they glorify that kind of thing? The movies you watch, the printed literature that you read, the pictures, for example, people send pictures through text. That's not fornication in and of itself, but does it glorify it? Does it encourage it? And that's this word. Uncleanness. So it can be done through social media, it can be done through TV, it can be done through the printed page. So if I am now, my members are dead to those things, I should not want to be involved with them, I don't want to promote them, I don't want to dress in a way, go in a place, do the kind of things that's going to point people in that direction, either me or somebody else. Now these next three words are words that have to do with the heart. The first two words have to do with things we do. But now he turns to things that look within the heart. This version translates that third word, passion. And so does the New King James and the American Standard Version. You know, the King James Version, originally 1611, now 1779, I know it's outdated, but don't put those scholars aside. They were brilliant guys. And sometimes they could capture an idea. And sometimes their translation is very helpful. Like on this word, the way they translated it was inordinate affection. Inordinate. What does inordinate mean? So I went and looked it up just to be sure I understood what it was. And the idea of inordinate is not normal. It's excessive. It's not the norm. So you're going to have passions and maybe some degree of passions for someone of the opposite sex. But then there's inordinate, out of the norm of what it should be. Certainly not in accord with the rule of Jesus Christ in your heart if you're seeking the things above. So inordinate affection. So, you know, it's natural to be struck, for example, with the beauty of a pretty woman. That's not this word. But it's when that attention to her becomes ever stronger inside. That's this word, passion. And so it may cause you to then think, well, how can I meet that woman, have a eat dinner with that woman or something? No, that's passion. You haven't committed fornication, but you're letting that passion rise to where it's going to open the door to those kind of things. Same thing with a woman looking at a handsome man. Say, boy, he's handsome. There's nothing wrong with that. Maybe it strikes you that he's handsome. But don't go any further than that. Don't let it be, because that's what this word has to do with. It's where we have an inner drive inside to do wrong. We may not have done wrong yet, but the passion is being stirred within. It's on our hearts. And that opens the door to seeking an opportunity to fulfill those passions. Now, that fourth word, it's actually two words, evil desire. Interesting word. It also has to do with the heart. This word has to do with intent and with purpose. You not only have the passion, you say, I'm going to figure out a way that I can fulfill that passion some way or another. And exactly that's what we talked about that woman there in Proverbs chapter 7. She made herself available. This man walked by her house. Proverbs chapter 5 says, don't even go near her house. Don't provide the place for that. And so if a person has that on their mind, like that woman in Genesis 38, she knew where to go because she had a purpose in mind. So that's this word, purposeful desire, the intent to do something. And you haven't done it yet, but if you're planning on it, you're trying to set the stage where maybe it can happen, that's this word. That's this word, evil desire. Then that last word, now that's an interesting word in this context. We know what greed means, or your version may say covetousness. And it's when people are so obsessed with things that it puts their life out of order. Things become their God and their priority. And you say, that's sad and that's sinful. It is. But it's not a money context. This is not about money and things. It's a moral context. And you'll note what he says here in verse 5. He says, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. The word greed just has to do with a strong, strong desire for something to the point that it becomes a priority and overrides those things that ought to be priorities. This particular lesson that we're looking at, you're sitting in the church at Colossae. You hear this letter read. Well, that's all fine and good. But you don't listen because you're already in love with somebody or you're already involved in some kind of an affair. You put it aside. This is more important than listening to what the Apostle Paul wrote, my relationship with Jesus Christ. That's this word. That's what this kind of actions and thoughts lead to. People will sacrifice their family, their reputation, their job, everything for these things. It's powerful, folks. Satan knows it's powerful. And so he's warning. He said, you've been raised with Christ. You seek the things above, not those things on the earth that Satan has put before you. These five words, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. So, again, if we start with chapter 1, we're saints, we have faith in Jesus Christ, then these warnings and these admonitions are meant for us. Now look at chapter 3 and verse 6. All right, so we started out with the foundation of faith in Christ, but he doesn't stop there. You know, people say you shouldn't be motivated by fear. I don't know where they got that. They didn't get it out of the Bible. You ought to be motivated by faith, and that's where he starts in chapter 1 and chapter 2. We talked about that beginning of chapter 3. But there's another factor, and that's fear. And he appeals to fear in verse 6. Look, he says, it is because of these things the wrath of God will come on the sons of disobedience. He started out calling them saints. You look back at chapter 1, by the way, you'll note in verse 2, he called them saints. You know what saint means. It's not a person who's died that the church has given some kind of special meaning to. It's living people who are living holy lives. You may have a footnote in your margin, holy ones. They've set themselves apart for God in the way they live. They don't subscribe to the world standards. But note that little word, and, faithful brethren. We talked about this in some of our 5 p.m. classes, about that little word, and. The and is all not always and. Sometimes we think of and as number 1 and number 2. No, they're both talking about the same people here. And the word and here is used in an explanatory sense. Saints. Who are these saints? They're faithful brethren. That's what saints are. Faithful brethren. And so now, when you get over here, he says in chapter 3 and verse 6, He said, because of this, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. So here's one category, faithful saints. Here's another category, people who subscribe to and listen to disobedience. Sons of has the character of disobedience. Because they're not going to listen to the things that make people holy. They're going to put that aside, and they're going to have these thoughts and these conduct that he's talking about. But he said, you know what's going to happen? It doesn't make any difference if you were baptized. It doesn't make any difference if you go to church. It doesn't make any difference if you're on the directory. You're going to suffer the wrath of God. There's people who sit on pews and then go out throughout the week and participate in these five words that we just talked about. On their TVs, on their social media, on their actual conduct. Wrath of God. That's what he said, verse 6. Now, look at verse 7. Very instructive here about these people that this letter is written to. He said, in them you once also walked. Now, if you ever want to know what the word walk in the Bible means, here's one of the verses you can turn to. While you were living in them. That's what walk means in the Bible. To live in something. It's not talking about one step. It's a series of steps. It's a life pattern. You walked in them. That's not that something they did one time to succumb to some temptation. This was their lifestyle. That's these same people that are now being called holy ones, saints, faithful brethren. So, what happened to these people? He said, you live that way, but now look at verse 8. Now you also put them all aside. So you used to do them. They're still tempted to do them. You know, when you turn from an old lifestyle, that doesn't mean you're never tempted again. And it's going to be a continual struggle to make the change we need to make. But he said, put them all aside. And so, and then he includes also these other things that he mentions, anger and wrath and malice and slander and abusive speech and lying. That was these people? Slander and abusive speech and lying? Yes. And all these immoral conduct? Yes. How in the world can he call them now saints? What happened? There's a word for it. And we talked about the wrath of God. The word for it is found in Matthew 3:8. Bring fruits worthy of repentance. That's it. Worthy of repentance. Repentance is a change of mind. But it's more than, oh yeah, I understand that's wrong. It's a change of will. I will not do that anymore. I will live for my Lord and King. That's repentance. You know, the heart has that part of intellect where you understand something. And then you may believe what you hear. That's another facet. You may be sorry for what you've done. That's another facet. But then there's that hard thing. Changing the will. They did. Imagine if you lived in Colossae and you knew these people for 10 years in the past. You knew how they talked and how they lived and the ungodly things they did. And you go to one of their assemblies and you see these same people. They don't do that anymore. They don't talk that way anymore. That's right. What changed them? Jesus Christ changed them. Faith in Jesus Christ. Allegiance to Him is their King. Out of the domain of darkness, Satan no longer rules, into the kingdom, the rule of God's beloved Son. Chapter 1, 13 and 14. That's what changed these people. That's what's got to happen when you become a saint, when you become a Christian. You've got to stop some things. That's not easy. It may cause problems in your family, with your friends, with your job. But that's what's demanded to be one of God's people. Now, go back to chapter 1 and verse 5 with me. Look at this. In chapter 1 and verse 5, he said, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. How in the world can people... I don't know what the ages of the Colossian people were. Probably different ages. Let's suppose somebody that hears this letter there in Colossae when they get Paul's letter is 60 years old. Let's suppose for 50 of those years, since at their age of 10, or 40 of those years, since their age of 20, they gave themselves over to the kind of conduct that we read in those five words and the ones that he continues in the verses that follow. So here the greater portion of their life has been spent that way. How in the world can anybody like that, wasted 40 years serving the devil, go to heaven? Have any kind of hope. But that's what he talks about in verse 5, the hope laid up for you in heaven. Where did they hear about that kind of story? That would be mighty good news, wouldn't it? to hear I've wasted my life, I've stained my life, I've made such tragic mistakes, but you mean to tell me I can start over with a clean slate? Where'd you hear that? Tells you in the last part of the verse. You heard it in the word of truth, the gospel. You know the word gospel means good news. Boy, that was good news to these people. In spite of all my mistakes and sins and misdeeds, we sang about that a while ago, didn't we? By His stripes we're healed. Man, that's wonderful grace, isn't it? But that's what He said happened to these people. Look, if you will, in chapter 1, 14. So, 13, you quit serving Satan as your king. You're out of his domain. That's what that had to do, rule. You don't do his bidding. You've been transferred into the kingdom of his beloved son. He's now your king. You do his bidding. Now look, in whom, back to Christ, we have what? Redemption. Jesus said if you're a sinner, you're a slave of sin. He's got you captured. You can't get free. You're going to pay the wages of death. Unless there's somebody more powerful than Satan who can set you free. That's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And He said, you've been redeemed. You've given yourself to the kingdom of the one who conquered your enemy and rules the universe. And so, you have redemption. Now look down again in the verse 21. Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Well, that's what we read in chapter 3. Such were some of you. They had no hope with God. Forget about prayer. If they die, they're dead and they're going to meet their judgment. That's where they were. Alienated from God. But He said, yet He has now reconciled you. What is reconciliation? It has to do with people who are enemies who now become friends. You're God's friend. He's your friend now. You mean me, who lived this ungodly life, who never thought about God, never prayed to God, never served God? Yes, you. You're reconciled. God's my friend. Yes. How? Through Jesus Christ. He reconciled you, listen, in His fleshly body through death. You just sang that. By His stripes we're healed. That's exactly what the Colossian letter's talking about. In His fleshly body through death. Why? In order to present you before Him. Think about these people's past now. Maybe that was last week, last month. Now, in Christ, look at the text. What does it say? To present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Good grief. What about my past record? It's gone. God forgave you. Now, you want to continue to enjoy that? Read the next verse. If. That little word if, big word, isn't it? If, indeed, you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast. Note, he talks again about the faith in Jesus Christ. That's the driving factor. That's the bottom line. You continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard. We read about that in 1:5, didn't we? The hope you heard about in the gospel. That's ever on your mind. It's out there. It's real. And so, the hope of the gospel that you've heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. So they do have hope. But that hope is conditioned on the fact that their faith in Jesus Christ is going to be the driving factor in their lives. Well, we've seen how these people got there through the gospel of Christ, but here's another question. When did this change take place? When did it change from alienated, hostile, condemned, going to hell, to redeemed, no sin, no guilt, friend of God? Over in chapter 2, look at chapter 2, same letter. He doesn't have to explain it. They understand this. He's just referring back to it. He said, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which also you were raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Dead in the Bible often means alienation. You had no fellowship with God because of your if you were a Gentile, you had no association through the Old Testament law because you weren't a Jew. And then if you're any man, your transgression separates you from God. You were dead. But look, he made you alive. You were dead, you're alive. Listen, with him, back to Christ as the foundation, look at this, having forgiven us all our transgressions. When were you made alive? Look at verse 12. Raised up with him. You, through the waters of baptism, you were buried. In baptism, you were raised. And when you were raised, you were forgiven all your trespasses. There's the importance of baptism. It's not the power in the water. It's not the power in the preacher or the church. God made that a condition. Why he chose baptism, I don't know. What I know is that he did. And what a wonderful promise. I can be dipped in that water that doesn't undo one of my misdeeds. It doesn't take away the pain and the guilt of my past life as far as how it impacts people. You can't rewrite history. But what you can be assured of is when you're raised from the waters of baptism, having done that out of faith in Jesus Christ, looking forward for the hope that it'll provide you, you're alive. You're free. Your sins are forgiven. My goodness, what a message that is. But that's the message of the book of Colossians. And so, we talked last Sunday morning about the fact that we're saved by grace. Now we've talked about you're saved by grace again, but this time with the book of Colossians. And we've seen what it demands of us about the change in our lives. And we finish with the act. The act where people can make that transformation. Be buried in the waters of baptism. So, that means every one of us has to stop and examine ourselves. Was I baptized upon faith in Christ with a penitent heart? If you weren't, you just got wet. And if you were never baptized, how do you hope to get rid of your guilt of your sins? Maybe you've not done the real bad things that are listed here, but you've sinned. Everybody does. And your only hope is Jesus Christ and obedience to him through faith, repentance, and baptism.